Let's turn together now to Joshua chapter 4. As you're turning there, just by way of introduction, we know that God has, as the people of God, built into our lives remembrance and memorials. We have, of course, the Lord's Supper. We have every week the Lord's Day. We have, there's an amazing one just a couple weeks ago, rainbows in the sky, and hundreds of other things. And listen to what our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, says about the Lord's Supper, that it's been given for the perpetual remembrance, there it is, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. We use the shorter catechism. This is a larger catechism speaking about the Lord's Supper. Also says that it is to be done in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given in his blood, given and his blood shed for us. So again, today we're switching our normal pattern of Joshua in the evening, First Peter in the morning, and we're doing that so that we can consider these divinely given remembrances that God, the principle behind that God's given them to us, and in conjunction with celebrating the Lord's Supper, bring that together, showing us once again how desperately we, as the people of God, need reminders, and we desperately need reminders. Not because we've got a physical problem with remembering, but a spiritual problem. It's because of the fallenness of our minds. It's a spiritual forgetfulness we want to address. And so before we read our text, though, because we haven't been doing this series in the morning, and maybe some of you haven't been involved in that, I think we could benefit from a quick reminder of where we are in redemptive history. We've had a lot of exciting things if you've missed our Joshua series. As we get to chapter 4. So as we're coming to chapter 4, the people of God have been in bondage for hundreds of years in Egypt, right? Under the cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh. And they cry out to God for deliverance. God leads them out with a mighty hand, crushing the Egyptians, shattering the military might of the most powerful army on the earth at that time, in the Red Sea. And the Lord enters into a covenant with his people, with Israel at Mount Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments. There's a whole lot of stuff going on that we're not going to get in now, but you remember these little moments, and those Ten Commandments are a revelation of his character. He leads Israel then up to the southern border of the Promised Land, up to Kadesh. And you remember what they do. They rebel. And because of their rebellion, their faithlessness, the refusal to enter the Promised Land, oh yes, God said we could, but no, we can't, is essentially what they said. They're consigned to wander for a generation, for 40 years, until a whole generation dies off. Even Moses doesn't get to enter. Then Joshua is commissioned as the new leader. That brings us into the book of Joshua. And he too will function as a type of Christ, as Moses did. And Israel is prepared now to go into Canaan. And so they send those two spies ahead to spy out Jericho. And they enter in, and the harlot Rahab hides them from the Canaanite police, essentially. And we spent a few weeks thinking about her and what we learned in that account. And then the nation of Israel prepares now to cross the Jordan. Remember the numbers here. Somewhere between 2 and 5 million people. A whole nation built up there in Egypt, brought out now by a mighty hand. And then on that day that they enter the land, God, much as he did bringing them out of Egypt, as they now enter into the Promised Land, God sovereignly, supernaturally stops the flooding waters, not the trickling waters, but the flooding waters of the Jordan River, 20 miles upstream, and makes them stand up like a wall, a heap, as we read there in Psalm 78. And then at the same time, he dries out the riverbed completely, so they walk across without anybody even getting their feet wet or muddy, right into the Promised Land. So that catches us up. But go back and read, because there's a lot of other stuff there too. But that's where we are now in our series. Let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 4. Father, help us of ourselves. Our eyes are blind. Our ears are deaf. Our hearts are hard. Help us. Unless you open our eyes, unstop our ears, give us hearts of flesh, well, we will be unbelieving, foolish people. So we cry out for mercy that you would send the same Holy Spirit who gave this word to now come and illumine this word to our understanding. We ask for his help to hear, to learn, to inwardly digest, to understand, to apply this word. And even now to make this prayer effective in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's, if you're able, let me say it's a lengthier reading. So if you're able, though, let's stand to read Joshua chapter 4. You may also remain seated. But let's give attention now to God's word, Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of all the people, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This ends a reading of God's word. You may be seated. When Cecil B. DeMille made his movies with the Bible themes, you know, there's Mount Sinai and there's a lightning and then there's the Red Sea, but he forgot the Jordan. He didn't portray the Jordan River, but God tells us not to forget it, not to ignore it. The Lord tells the nation of Israel to memorialize it in two ways. I hope you caught that in the reading there. There's two memorials. So there's not a memorial needed for the crossing of the Red Sea. The rotting bodies of thousands of Egyptian soldiers was enough for that. But let's dig deep into Joshua 4, where we do have these memorials, these reminders. And I want you to follow along closely and see how this is a perfect text really to lead us to this memorial here this morning, our remembrance, to lead us to this table that is set before you this morning. So first of all, as mentioned, there's these two memorials. The first one mentioned is the dry land memorial, if you will. The first few verses of Joshua 4. How is this to be done? Well, after everybody is safely across the Jordan, the dry Jordan, the Lord is now giving some more directives to Joshua. Verses 1 through 3. He's to choose one man from each tribe. Now, these are going to need to be some stout men. And you'll see why in a moment. That's one of the qualifications needed, because the 12 men, one from each tribe, are to get these large river stones to take them up, verse 3. And you see the command there, river stones from the middle of the Jordan, where the priest was, the dry Jordan at that moment. They're to go there where the priest's feet have stood, and they're to take these stones, and they're to carry that stone out of the middle of the river, and not just to the, you know, river bank there, not just to the other side, but all the way, as we learn later, to Gilgal. How far away is Gilgal? 6 miles. So they're going to cart these for 6 miles. So Joshua comes tribe by tribe, looking for strong men, looking for men of faith. You know, you from the tribe of Dan, you from the tribe of Judah, come with me. And he says, you know, come back out. We're going to go, you've crossed over, we're going to go back into the middle of the Jordan River. Maybe some of them thought, pick somebody else, you know. I've already crossed safely. That seems like we're really pushing. I don't want to go back. But they obey their commander immediately, by the way, and they follow Joshua back out into the middle of the riverbed. This is an exercise of faith, isn't it? They have to believe as they look upstream and they see this huge wall of water. Remember that it's piling up as a heap. I have in mind something like a huge water skyscraper rising up, getting higher and higher. And there's probably sound with that. And they have to believe that God is going to continue to hold up the water while they go back into the river and get these stones out. Now, why was this done, though? Look at verses 6 to 7 in our text. We read that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So these stones, by each from the tribes of Israel, will be carried inland 6 miles. They're to act as memorials to God's mighty deeds. They would be a visible sign. They would attract attention. They would, by the very nature of these huge river stones so far inland stacked up like this, stir up curiosity, questions, opportunities for remembrance. They would be noticeable by their numbers, too, if we had an especially astute a child here. There's 12 of them. And their location there at Gilgal, 6 miles inland, and they'd be stacked up in a certain way. You know, they're not just strewn on the ground. But again, that dry memorial, land memorial, is not the only memorial to be set up. There was to also be this, what's been called the riverbed memorial. Look at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. So this is a second memorial, you understand. And he goes on, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant has stood, and they are there to this day. So notice the dual action here. These are two separate memorials. You have men carrying big stones out of the riverbed all the way to Gilgal, setting them up. And then you have Joshua making the memorial in the river itself. Both of them are doing this under this looming wall of water that's heaped up. And look at verse 9. Look who carries the stones into the midst of the Jordan. It's Joshua. Now, some of you who've been in your evening series know how old he is. That's a little quiz for you. The rest of you who maybe haven't been there. How old is Joshua at this point? He's 80. And he sets up 12 stones. And we're going to learn that these aren't just little stones either, because the text is going to tell us that. He's teaching us, though, that this memorial is so raised up that it juts out of the water above the flood stage of the river. It still juts out of the water 8 feet. Now, when the Jordan flooded, it was high, but there were also seasons when it was very low and was only about a foot deep. And so you can imagine even how much higher, how much more noticeable, how it really stood out at that point. So now think about what some of the possible objections could be. We've got the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all those enemies just across the river. We've got the river that's got the water piled up there. We've got 2 to 5 million people going across. And the Lord says to the people, Joshua, let's stop and let's make a memorial. That sounds like a good idea. And he might be thinking, not right now. It's busy. You know, we can come back. We could do that later. We don't need to get hung up in memorializing things. let's just get across. Let's keep moving forward. Let's make sure we're all safe and dry, ready for bed tonight. But God says, right in the middle of his miraculous works, stop. Stop, and with deliberation, intention, obedience, glorify God by building monuments. One right in the center of the river that you've just crossed through on dry land, one 6 miles away in Gilgal. God says they must glorify him on the land as their first steps into the promised land. Stop now. Remember. Well, we're in the middle of it. You still need to remember. And the point that we're being taught here is no one is ever too busy. Well, there's a lot of points. I'm going to bring you a lot of points, but here's a good one. No one is ever too busy to make God's name, glory, honor paramount. There's never a bad time to glorify God. Have you ever had that sort of situation where you think, I'm just too tired to worship God? Too busy to worship. Well, you probably, I'm just guessing, weren't in the middle of a riverbed looking at a wall of water towering up, waiting and thinking, is that going to come crashing down? And are the hordes of Canaanite enemies going to come rushing on this side? God says, no, you're never too busy. It's always the right time to praise him. And so now the two memorials are secured. Joshua, our 80-year-old commander, has stacked up his in the riverbed, according to verse 9, these 12 stones in the middle of the river, and he moves out of the riverbed. And there's some, you know, there's a lot of drama going on, and we saw that even building up to this. But look at verse 18. As they move out of the riverbed, we read, it came to pass when the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, now they've been standing there all day in the middle of the dry riverbed, had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. As soon as God's people are finished in faith, obeying God, the Lord lets the floodgates down and the river comes pouring back down again. And we sort of see the drama of this. You know, are they going to make it out in time? Hurry, you know, and the waters come crashing back in. You can see the amazement of the tribe of Israel, or the Israelites, as they consider this, as they see this, but maybe even perhaps the Canaanites peering out over the walls just a little bit away. The people of God are standing on the bank. They've already crossed. They've been watching the priest standing still, holding the Ark of the Covenant all day, and now this wall of water begins to tumble and to pour towards them. And they're saying, you know, Joshua better get out of there. The priest better get out of there. The Ark of the Covenant better get out of there. And as soon as the priests get out, it comes. The waters go right back over the edge of the bank. In verse 19, they leave and start marching. No time to rest. They march then the 6 miles away to Gilgal. And when they get there, remember, there's the 12 men, one from each tribe, carrying these big stones. And so now there's the memorial in the river. And now Joshua sets up the second memorial here at Gilgal. And this memorial is really destined to become a pulpit. It's from this memorial that for generation after generation after generation, father to child, the Sermon of the Stones is going to be preached. Look at verse 20 and see how that happens. We read, and those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we'd crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it's mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Think about this part of the text, verses 20 to 24. Think about it with me for a moment. There's some assumptions here. We'll look at it in verse 21. The assumption is, fathers will be asked by their children about this mound of stones set 6 miles away from the Jordan River. And also that the dads must know how to answer when they're asked by their children. Another assumption is signs must be accompanied by an explanation. More on that in a moment. And we see another truth being taught here. Look at verse 21. The preachers of the sermon in days to come are to be the dads, because they will be asked by their children, and they're to have an answer for it. And that answer that they're to give is also given here. And then we notice in verse 22 who the hearers of the sermon are going to be. Again, it's to be the covenant children. Verse 22, your children. And then we have now the content of that sermon in verses 22 to 23. Signs must always be accompanied by explanation. There's a powerful principle here. If, for example, the symbol of the Lord's Supper is submerged in mystery and the ritual done in the Mass, something's deadfully wrong. Signs are to be explained. Signs need interpretation. They're not mute, unintelligible, mysterious, hocus-pocus. And let me walk you through some of the assumptions about the Sermon of the Stones now. There in those verses. The first one is that the fathers will be asked questions. Verse 21. And all dads, all Israelite dads, are expected to know how to deal with these questions. And God understands how we learn and how we can teach these things and how it's going to stick. He's the one who wove us together. He understands the curiosity that's going to be raised in these kids about this pile of stones out of the middle of nowhere. And that's going to incite curiosity in the kids. And that's why Yahweh orders a monument to be built out in the middle of nowhere, so that when children are passing by, as they're going through with their father, perhaps over to Jerusalem for a festival day, just moving through the country with their herds, their livestock, the Lord sets us up at a strategic place. So it's going to be natural for children to turn to their dad and say, "What is that? You know, that's an unnatural object there." And Joshua said to all the men of the nation, "I'm going to give you the sermon. When that question comes, because it's going to come, here's what you say. I'm going to give you the whole sermon manuscript, word for word, what to say." So there's that. And another assumption. Signs must be accompanied by explanation. What we see here is God doesn't just set up these memorials and say, there's a pile of stones, figure it out. There's a pile of stones. What does it mean to you? How do you feel about it? What we see is God sets up the sign and he gives the corresponding explanation. He gives the words to say, the answer, the sermon to preach. And that's going to be very vital in just a moment. Now, again, who are the preachers to be of the sermon? Look at verse 21. Understand something about family here. It's the dads. You see the wording of verse 21. When the children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Why the fathers? Because once again, we see God's design that dads are to be the spiritual heads of their household. And look at another aspect of the sermon. Who are the designated hearers for the sermon? Verse 22, the covenant children. Then you shall let your children know. These are covenant children. Sabbath-keeping, Bible-believing children who still, nevertheless, need memorials, symbols. And they need to learn what they mean, the God-given explanation. And so perhaps thousands of times in Israel's future ahead, there at the crossroads, people walking by, that sermon is repeated, stated, restated over and over again, the Sermon of the Stones. That's the sign for when God parted the Jordan and brought us through on dry land. If you just had a mound of 12 stones there, it would, by the next generation, if not sooner, become utterly meaningless, right? It would maybe be overlaid with a lot of superstition if it wasn't repeatedly explained, preached. Seeing this monument, the Dryland Monument and the Sermon of the Stones, was to be the occasion for God's people to have a basic summary of the historical realities of God's sovereign power, the reminder of his mighty hand, his great acts of salvation. Notice what Joshua does, if you look carefully at the end of the chapter. He doesn't just give that necessary explanation. We've emphasized that several times. But he's going to press it home to their heart and their conscience now. Verse 24. After explaining the Sermon of the Stones, Joshua says this. This is done so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it's mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So Joshua says, here's the history of it, and here's what you're to believe and think, and as a result of the Sermon of the Stones, this is what you're to understand. You're to fear the Lord. That's what he says in verse 24. Joshua says, in fact, not only are you to fear the Lord every time you go by and you rehearse this with your kids, not only are you to be filled with reverence and awe and say, our God is mighty, mighty to save. Our God is sovereign. Our God is glorious. But all of the surrounding nations are to fear the Lord. Look what Joshua says again in verse 24. All of this happened, this wall of water, Israel passing through as a nation on dry land without getting a foot muddy, the Canaanites peering over the walls of the city of Jericho, all this so the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites may know the hand of the Lord is mighty. God's miraculous deliverance and care for his people, Joshua says, is to be rehearsed by fathers to the children, but it's also a message to a watching world. The message is God is a mighty God. God protects his people. Now, if we were to peek ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. So it was when the kings, all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we crossed over, and their heart melted. The Sermon of the Stones had the desired effect. The nations feared God. That was what was intended to happen. Now, that was there, of course, of a servile fear, not a familial, reverential fear that we speak of in saving faith. But the sermons of the stones had the desired effect. The message got through. And now this whole time, we've been moving ourselves and our worship closer to the table. We're about ready to come right to the table and put our feet under it. But first, I want you to see what God is doing in his people. When God is working this way in his people, he produces obedience. I want to just run through very quickly a few examples. Look at the end of verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. There's the command. We read in verse 4. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed, one man from every tribe. That's called command and obedience. God said, do it, he does it. Verse 8, same thing. The children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded. And what you'll see as you read through Joshua 4, all throughout, every other verse or so, is complete, immediate, joyful obedience, time after time. See it in verse 10. We read that all this happened until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua. See in verse 12, the men crossed over as Moses had spoken to them. Verses 15 and 16, God says, and then in verse 17, Joshua relays the message, and then the people do it. God speaks. Joshua relays the message just as given. The people do it just as said. And so what we're being treated to in chapter 4, it's easy for us to miss it because of the story and the drama going on here. But what we're being treated to just as amazing is a front row seat of something astounding, something so rare. Corporate, immediate, joyful, complete obedience. Look at verse 10 for maybe the best example. The people hurried and crossed over. No foot dragging. No slow walking, no delay, no questions, just quick obedience. It's so rare. Even today, in our foolish culture, people will say, well, you know, you'll really know when God is at work when people are getting wealthy. Do you know people actually preach that? You'll know that God is really at work in our midst when they're getting healthy and they're speaking in tongues. No, no. Do you know when God is really at work? You want to know how he's really at work in our midst? When by the Holy Spirit, he's producing obedience. That's what the Lord is doing here. And this is really a contrast to everything we've seen about Israel and the chapters and books before. We know the Lord is powerfully at work here because his people are learning to obey and to do so with joy. And again, we're to see here the necessity of remembering God's mighty acts and transmitting them to our covenant children. It was Alexander White, the Scottish Presbyterian, who put it this way. I like what he says. He says, the cultivation of godly remembrance, the cultivation of godly remembrance is a large part of practical Christianity. The cultivation of godly remembrance is a large part of practical Christianity. So the Apostle Paul, as we come then into the New Covenant, speaks to New Covenant believers. That's you. That's me. Speaking to believers after the cross, after the resurrection, he gives them a sign. And he gives words of remembrance. This is how Paul puts it. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord told him, Paul passes it on, just as God told him. And then Paul is going to tell you of a historical action. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. And then those powerful words tie us right in, don't they? Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So we're not to be asking for, you know, sort of these constant, fresh, dramatic works of God for new revelations and new visions. We need to remember. That's what we need to work on. We need to remember and be content with the mighty works that God has recorded for us perfectly, inerrantly, authoritatively in the Word, and remember them. Now, some might be thinking, but I don't really need reminders. I've got a good memory. Why the need for memorials? Why the need for the Sermon of the Stones? Why the need for the Lord's table to do this in remembrance of him? I'm not going to forget him. Because whether we want to admit it or not, we will. We are deeply prone to spiritual forgetfulness. That's why the fourth commandment begins with the words, remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Because we're just like our forefathers. We're just like those that we read about in Psalm 78. Where we read, Israel forgot the Lord's works and his wonders that he had shown them and the marvelous things that he had done in the sight of their fathers. So we come closer now. What is the function of the Lord's table? Along with being, of course, a means of grace, where God pours out his kindness, he feeds us spiritually by faith. What is the function of the Lord's table among his people? It's to stir up your remembrance over and over and over again, to stir up your remembrance of God's mighty act of delivering you from bondage. Every time we come to the table, this is what is happening. Over the years, maybe you've heard little kids asking, even recently, you know, what's going on there? What's the bread? What's the cup? Can I have that? It's an opportunity to lean over and say, it's just a picture. It's a picture of Jesus dying for your sins, delivering you from the bondage of sin. We're doing this in remembrance of him, who he is, what he's done for us. And you tell them the Sermon of the Table. And that's what the Sermon of the Stones were at Gilgal. That's exactly what Passover was. And that's what's been should be happening at the Lord's table as we come now. We see here God has given us in this new covenant sign, a sign whereby we can remember God's mighty acts and that we can pass on that to our covenant children. Kids, here, as we are coming to this table in just a moment, this memorial, this is a sign of God saving and delivering his people. And we need this reminder all our life long until he comes again. For the old covenant people, one of the repeated sins was their forgetfulness. It's grumbling and forgetfulness, and those go right together. One of the greatest enemies of true religion even today is the same thing, forgetfulness. Just as in marriage, you know, a real threat to a marriage may be not just a sudden break, but it can be that slow process of forgetting and a gradual failure to remember the vows and the preciousness of that other person. It's the same thing. We just drift slowly. Slowly forget the mighty acts that God has done on our behalf. And we need these covenantal reminders. And we need them where we can pass on the glorious story of our redemption to our children. And they to their to and to our children's children as well. So as we prepare then to come to the table now, let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Almighty and sovereign God, how we thank you for your great acts that you've recorded for us in your word. What a treasure to have them before us.
We especially praise you for that mightiest of redemptive acts, the giving of your Son, that he would come in the flesh, live a sinless life, and then die an atoning, saving death. And by that death and his resurrection, conquer death and hell in the grave for us. We praise you for your might, for your grace, for your sovereign power. And, oh God, we ask that these truths would grip us, that we would live out our days in the fear of God, as the Sermon of the Stones is to teach us, and as a whole body, as a congregation. We ask that we'd be marked by that, by reverence and awe and remembering and passing it on to our covenant children from one generation to the next, the praises of our great and glorious God. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. As we sang earlier, we're prone to wander. We feel that. Keep us, Lord, from forgetting. Keep us from straying. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.